Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, I'll pick up reading in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the scribes and chief priests and elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We confess our sin, we confess our ignorance, we confess those things, Lord God, that would darken our understanding. We pray that you would thoroughly wash us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to receive with thanksgiving the word of God. May it affect our minds, and may it affect our hearts, and may it affect the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. We were reminded, it's grace alone through faith alone, but unto good works. Give us grace to apply these things in our own daily Christian lives. Help us as a local church to reflect your glory in a manner that is consistent with the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for saving us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy, your goodness, your kindness. We thank you for the current session of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted, who is enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people in his priestly ministry, but where he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We ask our Father that each and every one here this morning would be ready for that day, that each and every one would know your saving mercies. God, you'd open hearts and cause the Spirit to do that work. Cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved. And for your people, God, strengthen and sanctify us and conform us more and more unto the image of your beloved Son. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus specifically deals with discipleship in verses 24 to 26, on the wings or on the heels, rather, of his declaration about the necessity of him going to Jerusalem, dying, and rising again. He then tells his disciples, this is what discipleship looks like. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, but those saved in such a manner take up their cross daily and they follow the Lord Christ. They deny themselves. It is not about them in this life. It is about Christ. It is about his gospel. He then asks those rhetorical questions in verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Of course, there is no profit. There is nothing that a man can give in exchange for his soul. Nothing is more precious to you than your own soul. And you need to consider these things. You need to understand these things. And then Jesus gives incentives to his disciples, specifically in terms of eschatology or the doctrine of the end times. He indicates, according to my understanding in verse 27, the second coming when he will come in the glory of his Father to judge the living and the dead. And then in verse 28, there's an incentive given to his apostles specifically to encourage them. Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." the presence, the arrival, the manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which most certainly encourages faithful discipleship. In other words, we take up our crosses daily. We follow the Lamb of God wherever He calls us to, because we know and are convinced that He is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God Most High. We know and are convinced that when we have bore our cross successfully and effectively in this life, we will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised, not only to Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, but to all those who have loved His appearing. I indicated last week that as I thought it would take some time to try and convince people that verse 28 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I remain convinced that that is the proper interpretation. So this morning we're going to take up two broad considerations. First, the options of interpretation. We're going to look at a lot of text today. You're going to have to pay attention and track, because I hope to lay out a case to show you that what is in view specifically is the destruction of Jerusalem. And we ought not to think, well, that wasn't that big of an event. Obviously, it was a huge event. But if we're right in our understanding that this is what Jesus is talking about, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 shows us the presence of Christ's kingdom. That's why it's huge and why it's significant and why it's big and why we need to understand it. So first, the options in terms of interpretation, and then secondly, the specific event, the destruction of Jerusalem. I'll argue with seven particulars. But first, the options. Not everybody sees this as a text that refers to that destruction in AD 70. As far as I can tell, there's probably primarily four options. The first would be that it's a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what follows in chapter 17. Remember, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mount, and He reveals to them His glory. In fact, if you have the New King James Bible, this is certainly the mindset of the translators. If you'll notice, they insert a paragraph break, and they put verse 28 with chapter 17. It's almost suggestive. It's interpretative. It's basically saying that what Jesus is talking about in verse 28 refers to this event at the Mount of Transfiguration. So probably the New King James translators, this reflects something of their convictions in terms of eschatology. That's why I've always tried to say, be careful when you come to your translations. The best of translations still have interpretative calls. There still are interpretative suggestions, and it seems to indicate that this is the one that the translators of the New King James want you to take. Notice the language. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase, and I think the event that we're looking for must be far enough away to say some. It must be far enough away to say some. But it also must be near enough to say some. He's not saying all of you apostles. He's not saying all of you 12. He's not saying every single one of you are going to see the coming of the kingdom. Notice what we have in chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother. That doesn't satisfy this. Some, all of them would be alive. All of them would come to see the coming of the kingdom in this regard. Carson says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see is an extraordinary way to refer to Peter, James, and John, who witnessed the transfiguration a mere 6 days later. Again, the transfiguration isn't so much an evidence of the coming of the kingdom, but a revelation or a manifestation of the glory of the king. You see the flow of thought. In the call to discipleship, Jesus says you need to bear the cross and then you will receive the crown. Jesus has already indicated that He will bear the cross. In chapter 17, He manifests, gives them a preview, gives them a foreshadow or a foretaste of the glory that is His, the glory that awaits Him as the Messiah, as the Messianic King. Gill says that for that, at most, was but an emblem and pledge of His future glory. Chamberlain says, nor is the event on the mountain depicted as a coming of Jesus to rule. It is instead a disclosure of His glory, foreshadowing His glorious return. Another option is that some see verse 28 as a reference to the second coming, the second physical coming when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. That doesn't make any sense in the context. Jesus is talking to the apostles. He says specifically, I say to you, amen, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All the apostles are dead. This cannot refer to the second coming. This cannot refer to that event in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples are gazing upon the ascended Christ and the angels say that you will see him return in glory. The idea here specifically is that there is going to be a coming of the kingdom that some of these men would see. Some see, thirdly, a reference to the resurrection. And coupled with that, the day of Pentecost. The idea being that the coming of the kingdom of Christ is seen at his resurrection and at his Pentecost. Carson again says, the events were not far enough to warrant the phrasing, some standing here who will not taste death. We need an event that's far enough, but we need an event that's near enough. And that's the event that I argue is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we'll move to that interpretation. I hope that you've heard of that. I'm assuming that everybody has heard that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. I'm assuming at least if you've been here for any amount of time, you'll know that at least your elders interpret the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and in Luke 21 as pointing to that particular event. And I hope as we move through this material this morning, you will see the significance of it. It wasn't just another war. It wasn't just another instance of the Roman armies destroying a subject people. But rather, it was covenantal in nature. It was transformational in nature in terms of Old Covenant to New Covenant. It's very interesting that Titus, not the epistle that Cam read this morning, but Titus, who would become a Roman emperor, he was the son of Vespasian. And Vespasian was the emperor at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So his son Titus was the military leader ultimately in charge of the troops that sacked the city of Jerusalem. He did such an effective job, but when people came and praised him for it, he deflected that praise and he said he was merely an agent of their God. It's interesting that Titus had an understanding in terms of the significance of this event more than modern Christians often have. So let's survey the evidence and see if indeed this is AD 70. The first observation is the sense it makes of the context. You ought to always look to make sense of a particular context. We ought to understand that the original hearers, the original learners, the original audience is crucial and helpful to understanding intention by the one speaking. The destruction of Jerusalem would occur about 40 years after the time that Jesus spoke this, about a generation. That fits the situation. He says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What's the implication? Some shall taste death. Some will pass away. Some will enter the grave in that 40-year span. But there will be some who have not tasted death when they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There would be apostles alive at the destruction of the city in AD 70. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, so near was that reign which would repay the losses of the saints for Christ's sake, that before certain of them were dead, the Lord would have held a rehearsal of it in his judgment of Israel. You see, Spurgeon says that this is a rehearsal. This is an evidence. This is foreshadowing. This is signifying. He goes on to say, by the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and would have set up his kingdom, of which the judgment seat is an index, an instrument. So the kingdom comes in its visible manifested glory in AD 70. It's typical and foreshadows that judgment to come that is in our future. So the argument is that if in fact Jesus did destroy the city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't Jesus directly, it was through the means of the Roman armies, the way that Yahweh would destroy nations via Babylon or via Assyria, then this highlights the reality, very practically, that you will stand before the judgment throne of Christ Most High. So don't just say, well, this is a lesson in history. This has no bearing upon me today. Oh, yes, it does. Most certainly it does. The fact that Christ prophesies, the fact that it comes true, indicates that when he speaks to his second coming to judge the living and the dead, that will certainly come true. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. You cannot leave. Secondly, there's other passages in Matthew's gospel that indicate this particular. Chapter 10 and verse 23. For those who are here in our exposition of Matthew 10 and verse 23, I argued that this was AD 70. 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The idea coming in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. Turn to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Already indicated, this is the Olivet Discourse, and I believe that Jesus is speaking in detail here to that event of AD 70. Notice in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the temple that was then standing. He's talking about the temple that was right before their eyes, the one that they were looking at and saying, "Wow, isn't this beautiful?" Jesus assures them that this will be torn down. Now, to have an idea of a rebuilt temple and a rebuilt city is to read into the text of Scripture. What we find is that Jesus answers the very specific questions posed to him by his disciples concerning that event. Do you see, 24 is in a larger context. The whole begins when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, triumphantly. He comes according to Zechariah's prophecy. He comes with people praising. He comes with people adoring. He comes with the shouts of Hosanna. What does Jesus do when he sees the city of Jerusalem? He cleanses the temple. It's an act of judgment. It's a symbolic reference to the reality that things are not well here in this particular city. He then curses the fig tree, according to chapter 21, verses 18 to 19. He says, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. And then there's a series of disputes and arguments. He disputes with the chief priests and elders over his authority. There's parables of condemnation. A lot of them, or at least one of them, having their taproots in Isaiah chapter 5. He disputes then with Pharisees, with Sadducees, with scribes. He poses a question concerning Messiah at the end of chapter 22. He says, "Who is Messiah? Is he David's son?" They can't answer him. And then on the heels of that, in Matthew 23, he pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He condemns them. He is outspoken. And at the very end, he says that judgment is coming upon this generation. And then he speaks in Matthew 24. And there's like brackets set around this Olivet Discourse. Look at it, Matthew 23 and verse 34. Jesus says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Turn over to 24. At verse 34, after the Olivet Discourse, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." I'm sure that you've read Matthew 24 before, and you'll say some of that language doesn't seem to indicate the coming of judgment of Jesus in AD 70, especially when it says that he's coming on the clouds. So I hope to show us when we get to Matthew 24, this is Old Testament language. Jehovah rode upon a cloud to bring judgment upon Egypt. God uses nations to bring judgment upon Israel in the Old Testament. Why is it so out of the mind that Jesus does the very same thing as the enthroned God-man sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high over his kingdom? So those are some other passages in Matthew's gospel. 10, 24, and then 26, 59 to 64. The Lord Jesus standing before the high priest invokes or uses that same sort of language of coming in the clouds, the language that Pastor Cam read at the outset of worship from Daniel chapter 7. Before the high priest, in verse 64 and 26, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Specifically, to judge Jerusalem, to judge Israel for their violation of God's holy covenant. A third line of evidence are other passages in the New Testament. Other passages in the New Testament. Turn to Luke 19 for just a moment. Luke chapter 19. So we've seen the sense it makes out of the context, the other passages in Matthew's gospel. Thirdly, other passages in the New Testament. I suspect we'll have cause to reflect on more when we get to Matthew 24, just giving you some the sort of main passages at this particular time. Notice in Luke 19 at verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He then cleanses the temple. This is an act of judgment, a foretaste, a foreshadowing. The Lord Jesus tells them what is going to be their lot. Notice the parallel to the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, specifically verses 20 to 24. Luke 21, 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You see, this is a localized judgment. This isn't the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There's no place to hide. There's no fleeing to the mountains of Judea when Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is localized. This is specific. This is has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance." Remember that phrase for a little bit later. "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." I don't think Jesus means that universally. When you tell the church, "I'm pregnant," Jesus doesn't say from heaven, "Woe to you who are pregnant and nursing babies." It has to do with a localized judgment. "Pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath." There's no flight when Jesus comes again in glory. There's no flight. It doesn't matter if you're pregnant or you're nursing or you're not pregnant or you're not nursing. But if you have to escape the city of Jerusalem because Titus and his armies are descending upon it, I suspect it would be harder to do that when you've got an 8-month-old baby in your womb. And you've got to sort of waddle out of town. It's localized. It's specific. "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Now, I understand some say Luke 21 certainly is the destruction of Jerusalem. But Matthew isn't all destruction of Jerusalem. I hope to show you in Matthew 24, they are parallel through and through. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Language that is often interpreted as the end of the world sort of language isn't always that way in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you see that falling stars oftentimes symbolize falling nations. You see these references to cosmic phenomena in descriptions through the prophets concerning the fall and the rise of nations. And that is what we find elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. Look at chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. You see, we immediately assume that must mean the end of days is the end of the Jewish nation. Was the end of a covenantal situation. Listen to how the Puritan John Owen describes verses 19 and 20 here. He says, the things here spoken of were those signs, prodigies, and judgments which God showed unto and exercised the people of the Jews withal before the destruction of Jerusalem. Even those foretold by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. And they were all wrought during the time that they enjoyed the dispensation of the gospel before described. In Acts 6, why is Stephen looked at suspiciously? Because he spoke about the end of the temple. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle highlights this reality as well. It's interesting. Jeremiah spoke against the temple. He was held in contempt. Jesus Christ spoke about the temple. He was held in contempt. Stephen spoke against the temple. He was held in contempt. You see, for the Israelites, for the Jewish nation, the temple signified the presence of God. They couldn't conceive of it being gone. They couldn't conceive of it being stripped from them. They couldn't conceive of a reality when that would not be true of them. This was their national emblem. This was their identification as the people of God. This was everything to them. And again, we'll show that hopefully in just a few moments. But notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Isn't that beautiful? That's a sideline note. That's the way we ought to receive the word of God. The Bible's faithfully preached. It's the word of God. That's why the Helvetic Confession says that in the preaching of the word of God, we have the word of God. We need to receive it as such. Notice. Which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Okay, Judea, just in case you've forgotten your geography, is the region where Jerusalem is. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What's Paul speaking of? The destruction of Jerusalem that is coming. Jonathan Edwards interprets this way, if we take it as a national punishment, a little after the time when the epistle was written, wrath came upon the nation of the Jews to the uttermost in their terrible destruction by the Romans, when, as Christ said, was great tribulations, such as never was since the beginning of the world to that time. Now, some would argue that the interpretation that I am offering here sounds anti-Semitic. Sounds like it's anti-Jewish people. No, the disciples, the apostles were Jews themselves. They were believers. Remember, though, the particular nation of Israel had been God's covenant people. And so when God sends his son to live, to die, to rise again, and he is opposed, then ultimately God brings judgment to bear upon those covenant breakers, and he transfers the kingdom to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not anti-Semitism. It's biblical theology. Fourthly, you know, those men who say that verse 28 is a reference to Jesus' resurrection and perhaps the day of Pentecost, they're not far from the truth. You see, Jesus doesn't reign at the right hand of the Father, being the sovereign over this judgment that occurs in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He doesn't do that in a vacuum. It is closely associated with the events of his life. He lives, he dies, he rises again. He ascends on high. He is exalted to the right hand of God Most High, and from thence he pours out his Spirit upon the church. Christ rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. John Gill indicates that there is this close connection of things in view here. He says, rather, concerning chapter 16 and verse 28 in Matthew's Gospel, rather of the appearance of his kingdom in greater glory and power upon his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, when the Spirit was poured down in an extraordinary manner, and the gospel was preached all over the world, was confirmed by signs and wonders, and made effectual to the conversion and salvation of many souls, which many then present lived to see and were concerned in, though it seems chiefly to have regard to his coming, to show his regal power and authority in the destruction of the Jews, when those his enemies that would not he should reign over them were ordered to be brought and slain before him, and this the Apostle John, for one, lived to be a witness of. So Gill argues verse 28 is AD 70. But he sees it as the culmination of the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, the manifestation of gospel blessing and grace, the furtherance of the church, and then the destruction of the enemies. And even this has to be argued today. We're so namby-pamby today. Oh, that doesn't seem legit to rejoice over the destruction of one's enemies. Don't you know you need to be fair to everyone? Don't you need to know you need to love everyone? Don't you need, no, you ought not to rejoice in the calamity of those who oppose God and his Christ? That's not Bible. That may be American, it may be Canadian, it may be political correct speak. But Paul is able to say it is right with God to afflict those who afflict you. We'll see why. Judgment is a manifestation of the reign and the rule of Christ in just a few moments. A fifth line of argument is the Old Testament prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Old Testament prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. I would actually argue that it is this particular interpretation that protects the church from anti-Semitism. It is this line of interpretation that protects the church from anti-Semitism. You see, when we understand the curses of Deuteronomy 28, and we understand the significance of AD 70, that subsequent to AD 70, the Jews entered into the rank and file of every other people group. So that when horrific events occur in history, a la the Holocaust, no one can say, well, this is the judgment of God upon those people for crucifying the Lord. That's not accurate. It's terrible. The judgment of God befell this generation, the ones to whom Jesus spoke. It befell those who cried out to Caesar himself, let his blood be upon us and our children. That was rendered in AD 70. Subsequent to AD 70, the Jews are like everyone else. It's anti-Semitism to see a rebuilt temple and the destruction of millions and millions of Jews. It's done. Edwards notes the connection. The tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, it's not a future calamity for the Jewish people. It's a past judgment upon covenant breaking. Jews are to be told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on Christ and turn from your sins and know the joy of everlasting life. Not doing anyone any favors by prolonging that wrath of God upon a nation or a people that were not directly connected with what happened in the first century. You can't blame the Holocaust on what happened in the first century. So it happened in the mind of a nut, sinful, wretched man. You see, Deuteronomy 28 prescribes what will happen to Israel when they break covenant. What's going to happen to Israel when they break covenant? Deuteronomy 28, specifically in verses 49 to 57, talk about judgment. Meredith Klein makes this perceptive observation. He says, Old Testament history witnessed successive executions of this curse. Just think back for a moment to your Old Testament history. You say, well, I don't know any Old Testament history. Then show up on Wednesday night because we're studying 1 Samuel, and that's in the Old Testament. Seriously, brethren, if you're defective in your Old Testament understanding, I'm committed until Jesus that comes back or takes me home. We're going to keep going. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So those first nine chapters of First Chronicles are going to be tough. A lot of genealogies. Those will be topical messages. We'll touch a few of the significant players. This is a way to enrich your Old Testament understanding. What's the church today deficient in? They don't understand the Old Testament. It's like having half a Bible, having half a book. You don't go to the store and buy half a book. As far as you're able, when somebody needs a Bible, give them a whole Bible. If you can't afford it, call me. I will drive, I will buy one, I will bring it to you. I'm not saying the New Testament alone is bad. The New Testament is glorious, but the New Testament concludes the Old Testament. So Meredith Klein makes this observation, Old Testament history witnessed successive executions of this curse. 8th century. What happened to the Northern Kingdom? The Assyrians came and destroyed. Just like was promised in Deuteronomy 28. What happens in the 7th century? Judah has filled up the measure of the cup of wrath. And God sends Babylon. He calls Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Do you get that? He calls Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Because he's doing God's will in bringing destruction to bear upon Judah for their having violated the covenant of God. Klein then says, and it was finally exhausted in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So you see, in many respects, when you understand verse 28 with an AD 70 referent, you have conclusion. You don't have some future slaughter of ethnic Jews. I mean, that may happen. The world's a bad place. I certainly can't, say that won't happen. But it won't be a direct act of covenantal God or covenantal judgment from God Most High. That took place in AD 70. Notice in Isaiah 61. I told you to remember that statement in Luke 21. Look at Isaiah 61. It's an amazing thing. We all interpret Isaiah 61 properly with reference to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow we jump ship, at least in a very important clause. Probably because Jesus doesn't quote this particular clause when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. Because we aren't aware of the Old Testament, we miss the whole point. Well, maybe not the whole point. That's hyperbole. Notice 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We've heard that, haven't we? Luke 4, Jesus in Nazareth, this is what he opens, this is what he reads, this is what he expounds. We see other instances in the gospel records where this is all applied directly to the first coming of our Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, the salvation and the redemption of God's elect necessarily implies the exclusion and the judgment of those who oppose. And it's the same language that Jesus utilizes in Luke's gospel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I must confess, I think I understand Daniel 9. I just don't think I can explain it very well, so bear with me. I think the main point I hopefully can explain very well. You will know that most interpreters, not everybody, but most interpreters take this 70 weeks prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of differences and a lot of details and a lot of differences in terms of the particulars, but if you'll notice specifically at verse 26, well, let's look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Here's what Jesus is going to do when he comes. Here's what Jesus is going to accomplish. To finish the transgressions. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. Jesus does that in his first coming, doesn't he? Jesus accomplishes these things in his first coming. And then notice verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now notice, and after the 62 weeks, this means it's the 70th week. You've got 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Okay? You've got 70 weeks and 62 weeks. That equals 9. So if the 7 weeks have occurred, and then the 62 weeks have occurred, that brings us up to the 70th week. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So in conjunction with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a reference to the city being destroyed, and this word desolation. This comes up in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand. Just as Daniel the prophet spoke, I personally am convinced that what this refers to is that destruction in AD 70 that comes consistently or contemporaneously with Jesus' other redemptive work. A sixth line of evidence is the theological commentary we find in Hebrews chapter 8. You can turn there. Hebrews chapter 8. I sure hope you're not saying, man, I can't wait to get home to that pot roast or that soup. I hope at least, even if you disagree with me, you're learning something about a position you disagree with. It's always nice, isn't it? Tell your enemy. And let me just suggest or tell you blatantly, if you take the verse 28 as a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, praise God, I'm not against you. I'm not your foe. The majority of the early church fathers interpreted it that way. If you see it as a reference to the resurrection of Christ, verse 28, you're not anathema. John Calvin held that particular position. You see, we're not going to part company on a difference of interpretation on this point. I just happen to believe it makes the most sense. I happen to believe that these lines of evidence are very compelling, and I think the significance of AD 70 is helpful to understand from a point of view, from a biblical theological and a covenantal theological point of view. So the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, there have been those who have said, you know, in AD 70, probably about 1.1 million people died. It's a big body count. There's a lot of casualties in that war. But you know, there's been wars where there's more in terms of death. There's been instances in history where people, more people than 1.1 million died. So unfortunately, in America, to the south of us, that many babies die in the womb every year through state-licensed murderers going in and destroying them. The significance of AD 70 isn't primarily in the number of casualties, but in the covenantal transformation that took place. I've already argued. Keep your finger there for a moment, or listen to what I'm going to say in just a moment. In Malachi 3, there's an instance, or an illustration, rather, of just how, I'm sorry, Micah 3, of how important the temple was to Israel. It was their identity. Was that which they connected to. As far as they were concerned, the temple there meant God there. Right? You see this all the way back in 2 Samuel 4, prior to the temple. Prior to the building of the temple under Solomon, in 2 Samuel 4, they worshipped at the tabernacle. What was crucial? What was central in the tabernacle? You said, Pastor Butler, you're asking a lot of questions here. Again, show up on Wednesday night. Because we have all the answers. No, I'm not saying that. 2 Samuel 4, what was imperative or what was central in the tabernacle and then temple was the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel 4, the children of Israel go out and they get beaten in battle by the Philistines. You know what they do? Get the ark and bring it out with us. Then certainly we'll win. They were using the ark as a lucky charm. They treated it like a holy horseshoe or a three-leaf clover or a four-leaf, whichever is the lucky one. They figured, let's just trot out the Ark of the Covenant. That means God is with us, and certainly we will defeat Philistines. We'll be basking in the blood of the Philistines by nightfall if we just trot out the Ark. What happens? God communicates to Israel that he's not a holy horseshoe. He's not a three-leaf clover. He is not a rabbit's foot. He is the God of heaven and earth, and he is not manipulated by men like Baal would be. He lets the Philistines win the battle and capture the ark. You see, they attach symbolism or significance to that piece of furniture. It's the same at the temple. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. This is an indictment against the leader's wickedness in Micah's day. Micah says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and who pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Now notice, yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not the Lord among us? Is not God present? What do you think they're looking at when they're saying this? Probably the temple. I mean, I can't be absolutely sure of that, but that's significant to them. Micah says, this is how you function. This is the perversity by which you carry out your ethics. And you have the gall to lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Look at what Micah then says. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. What's Micah saying? That which you rely on is going to be taken from before your eyes. Interestingly enough, it's this verse that gets Jeremiah off the hook when he's in hot water for prophesying the destruction of the temple. About 100 years later, Jeremiah says the temple is going to fall. The Babylonians are going to come. And they're deliberating with one another about punishing him and judging him. And they say, well, wait a minute, didn't Micah say this? Micah said this, and we didn't punish him. Micah said this, we didn't imprison him. Well, that lasted for just a little while with Jeremiah because he ended up getting treated poorly. You see, it was a symbolic referent for Israel. And I think this is what we find in Hebrews 8. Notice in Hebrews 8, we have commentary. We have interpretation. We have theology. Now, probably Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that means the sacrificial system was in place. That means the temple was still standing. In fact, I argue that's why Hebrews is written. Because first century Jewish believers were being pressured to turn from Christ and go back to Moses. They were being pressured to turn from Jesus and go back to the priestly sacrifices. This is why the author takes pains to set forth the superiority and the supremacy and the glory of our Lord Jesus. He is higher than the angels. He is higher than the prophets. He is higher than Joshua. He's higher than Moses. He's higher than the Aaronic priesthood. Therefore, the author says, do not abandon him, do not apostatize, do not leave him, and certainly do not go backwards in redemptive history and offer up your bullock at the temple. No. And in chapter 8 specifically, 7 and 8, he's highlighting the superiority of the new covenant. It's a better covenant, founded on better promises that affords a better hope. And then notice what he says after having quoted Jeremiah the prophet who prophesied concerning the new covenant era. In verse 13 he says, in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. So if there's a new covenant, what happens to the first or the old? It's made obsolete, isn't it? When does that happen? It happens at the cross. It happens decisively with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The temple or the veil is rent asunder. Access to God is through Christ the Lord, the high priest and mediator of the new covenant. In Matthew 26, 28, he says that I shed my blood for the remission for sins for many. So it was decisively dealt the death blow in terms of old covenant religion at the cross. But notice, there's still a temple. There's still sacrifice. There's still people getting up on Sabbath morning and going out in their garden and taking out an animal and trotting it over to the temple so that its throat could be cut and so that sin could be atoned for. Look at what the author says in 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old? You see, insofar as the people of that day were concerned, the presence of the temple, the presence of the sacrificial system, the presence of the priesthood indicated that the old covenant was still in play. The tenses that the author employs here captures all of this beautifully. He has made decisively the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old? The old covenant structure, the visible manifestation of those things, the vestiges, the remains, look at what he says, is ready to vanish away. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is near. Listen to Gill on this passage. This covenant was of right abolished at the time of Christ's death. Upon his ascension, the Spirit was given, and the gospel published among all nations, by which it more and more disappeared. And in fact, it quite vanished away when the city and temple of Jerusalem were destroyed, which was in a little time after the writing of this epistle, so that the apostle with great propriety says it is ready to vanish away. Baruch Meoz is a Reformed Baptist pastor. He is retired now. He labored for many, many, many years in Israel. This is his comment on 8:13. He says, indeed, at the time the letter to the Hebrews was being written, the former covenant was becoming obsolete, ready to disappear, because the inexorable process of history was, under the hand of God, leading to the destruction of the temple and to a cessation of the temple ritual. So you see, in sum, Christ says, you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Yes, the death. Yes, the resurrection. Yes, the ascension on high. He is at the right hand of the Father where he rules and he reigns and he makes intercession for his people. But it is at that right hand of his Father that he also exercises judgment. He exercises justice. He brings punishment upon the enemies of the kingdom. And that brings us, seventhly, to consider the way in which judgment is a sign of the kingdom. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Hannah's prayer. She associates the reign of Yahweh with the destruction of adversaries. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You see, contrary to Canada, contrary to America, where everything has to be fair, everything has to be equal, and it's wrong to ever rejoice in the destruction of one's enemies, the Bible doesn't see things that way. The Bible says that the execution of God's judgment is a joy to the righteous. It is a joy to the righteous. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And this is just a smattering of passages. I don't know if that's the correct use of smattering. Perhaps Pastor Cam can correct me later. He seems to be drawn to unique words. Smattering sounds like it might just be up his alley. But notice in 2 Samuel chapter 8, this is under David. David, in the context, has consolidated power. David, in the context, has brought the ark to Jerusalem. It is the religious capital. David, in the context, has set up his throne in Jerusalem. It is the political capital. Jerusalem is flourishing. Israel is flourishing under the rule and the reign of David. Look at this summary statement in 2 Samuel 8 at verse 18, or 15 rather. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Not he handed out raisin cakes on the street. Judgment and justice is a sign that the king is on his throne. When you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, when you see the city destroyed, when you see the covenantal transformation take place, you'll know that the Son of Man is at the right hand of God Most High. What does Solomon do when he takes the throne? How do you secure the throne? You execute the enemies of the throne. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we just did a quick glance at this particular section. I mentioned that one of the parables had its taproots in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 5. Context is pretty much the same. Isaiah 5, Israel's in bad shape. Isaiah 5, the prophet speaks to them concerning the judgment of God. Isaiah 5, the prophet speaks to them concerning the judgment of God via a parable. He tells the parable of a vineyard. And of the vineyard owner, and of those who are not working in the vineyard the way they should. When you get to Matthew 21, at verses 33 and following, Jesus is the prophet of God. Jesus is indicting the nation. Jesus is suing them in a covenant lawsuit. Jesus is exercising that prophetic ministry, doing what the prophets did before him. And notice, he tells the very same parable concerning the vineyard. He tells the same parable concerning the rebellion of those who were supposed to work it. Notice specifically in verse 35, this is the treatment that the people of God have received. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out who the vineyard owner is and who the son is. It's Jesus. It's the way that's going to happen. Therefore, verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? It's interesting. These men got it. Many today miss it. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." They didn't know they were speaking this of themselves. Actually, it says that. They understood what he was talking about. "And lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." It's covenantal transformation, not just casualty count. And then Revelation 19. Now, I really suspect that my interpretation of Revelation would send some of you right over the edge, but it's a legitimate option. I believe the bulk of Revelation is detailing what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. It's interesting. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we all have the Olivet Discourse, and everybody calls it the Little Apocalypse. What does that mean? When Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 are called the Little Apocalypse in comparison with the Big Apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation. Well, let me tell you, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their Little Apocalypse are describing a particular event, doesn't it stand to follow that the Big Apocalypse is describing that event? And isn't it curious that there's no Olivet Discourse in the Gospel according to John? I know it's an argument from silence, but there's a long, detailed theological interpretation and commentary in the book of Revelation. But that's not the point. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is the judgment upon the whore, or Babylon. This is the judgment of Babylon. On the heels of this. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Which is something else that Jesus indicates with reference to the Olivet Discourse. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You see what judgment evidence is? That the judge is the king. When you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that's what Jesus is encouraging the apostles with in Matthew 16, 28. It must be an event that is far enough away that it would only be some who witness. It must be an event that is near enough to the time that some might be alive to witness. AD 70, specifically the destruction of Jerusalem and that covenantal transforming act of God, fits the bill perfectly in my estimation. So back to Matthew 16, we'll conclude with just a couple of thoughts from the overall section. The Christology of the section we have seen, not just verse 28, but extending all the way back to 13, when they go into Caesarea Philippi. We see Christ in his person, verse 16. Christ in his work, verse 21 to 23. Christ as judge, verses 27 and 28. Christ is the Son of God. Christ has royal authority. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is chief among 10,000. Christ is far more excellent than you and I can ever even imagine. The Christ depicted in this brief section of Holy Scripture is glorious. He is worth bowing to. He is worth believing on. He is worth following. He is worth taking up the cross daily and pursuing after. This Christ is glorious, brethren. If you are a believer this morning in Jesus, you own Messiah. You own the Son of the living God. You own the one who went to the cross on behalf of his people, the one who died on behalf of his people, the one who rose again the third day on behalf of his people, and the one who calls us to take up our crosses daily and to follow him, and the one who gives incentive, and the one who gives encouragement, and the one who tells his people that it's not in vain. The cross precedes the crown, but the crown most certainly and assuredly comes. Brethren, that's the take-home message from this particular section. Jesus is glorious. If you are not a believer here this morning, may I tell you the same thing? Jesus is glorious. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the one that secures salvation, not by purchasing it, not by calling you to try a little bit harder, not by being a motivational speaker to rev you up, but by bleeding to death, by suffering at the hands of godless men, by going to the point of dereliction when crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? going into the grave and rising again the third day, appearing to his apostles for several weeks, and then ascending on high, where he led captivity captive, and he gives gifts to men. This Christ is glorious, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And understand that symbolic of his reign, identifiable with his kingship, consistent with his majesty, is the judgment of his enemies. Where will you stand on that day? Where will you stand on that day? Will it be safely found in him? Will it be holding on for dear life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or will it be among those whom the Lord Jesus Christ will slay, will execute, will bring judgment upon, and will cast out away from the presence of God, away from the good manifestation of God's glory and power, and cast them into everlasting fire? You see, those are the options today. There's no third place. There's no, you know, I've kind of heard this and I'm thinking about it. If you are not with me, Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, you are against me. You may not be out there hanging up vicious signs about how bad Jesus is and about how bad Christians are, but if you're not trusting in him, if you've not believed the gospel, you might as well be out there. You might as well side with them now, because you will side with them on the day of judgment when they're banished from the presence of God Most High. It's a terrifying reality. It's a terrible reality, but it is biblical. Do a little research. See what happened in AD 70. Do a little research and see how that does foreshadow the judgment to come. But even before you Google it, let me just remind you of a passage that I know you're familiar with, but as I've said in the course of this message, I think applies to the events in AD 70. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, biblical imagery, figurative language, does not demand a literal interpretation of mountains falling into the sea. It's cosmic phenomena to describe events going on. But be that as it may, you may take a different interpretation in terms of the location of this judgment. This you cannot miss. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us." It's got to be a pretty severe and terrible judgment for you to call upon Mount Sham to fall on you. It's got to be a very terrible and severe judgment for you to ask boulders to crush you. Think about what he's saying. Think about the judgment to come. Think about what faces you in eternity. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," notice, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." He comes, the glory of his Father, comes riding in clouds to bring judgment to bear upon covenant breakers. And that judgment is so terrible that those covenant breakers would rather be crushed by stones than face the wrath of the Lamb. If this is AD 70, it points forward to a reality that is in your future. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Take that home with you. Think through it. And ask yourself the question, am I able to stand on that great day when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead? Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this section in Matthew's gospel and for what it tells us concerning Jesus in his person, in his work, and in his role as judge and as king and as ruler and as the one who has absolute authority and power. I pray that everyone here would be ready for the day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, that everyone would find safe refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant grace, grant faith, grant repentance, grant those things that are necessary so that sinners may close with you. May that kingdom of grace come. May sinners be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.